We're now going to turn back to John chapter 4. And just to bring some thoughts from this chapter that we read together. Now, no doubt, this woman, when she left to go to the well, didn't expect that she was going to meet with Jesus. Now, we're told that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, for Jesus to be in Samaria was quite unusual, because the Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be unclean. Now, Jesus was going to travel to Galilee from Jerusalem. And a direct route to Galilee would have brought him through Samaria. But the Jews always took the long way round if they were going from Jerusalem to Galilee, because they didn't want to come into contact with the Samaritans, which they believed would defile them. So they were prepared to take the longer way round to go to Galilee rather than travel through Samaria. Because the Jews' contempt for the Samaritans was very great. They considered them no better than dogs. And even although the Samaritans possessed land that had a rich heritage for the Jews, because many of the patriarchs of Scripture had some significant encounters in the land that the Samaritans possessed. Nevertheless, the Jews would rather avoid them altogether. So the first thing that we want to consider here is how Jesus breaks with tradition. Jesus deliberately breaks the Jewish tradition of refusing to go through Samaria or have anything to do with the Samaritans. John tells us that he had to go through Samaria because he had a purpose to fulfill, and it would require him to travel through Samaria. Jesus wasn't going to be taken in by the tradition that had now arisen amongst the Jews of avoiding going through Samaria. He knew that this was the shortest course, and he wasn't going to waste time going round the long way if there was a shorter way to get there. So he was prepared to go through Samaria because he knew that the land itself wasn't going to defile him. And he knew that coming into contact with the people of the land wasn't going to defile him any more than coming into contact with anybody else would defile him. So in order to get to Galilee, he was going to travel through Samaria. And on his way through Samaria, he stopped at this historic well. And it was at this well that he met with this woman from Samaria, and it was to this woman that he gave an unprecedented disclosure. He disclosed to her his true mission and identity, something that he hadn't revealed to anyone up until this point. Almost everything in this encounter is remarkable, because it's very unusual to find Jesus alone after he starts his public ministry, but here he is alone at the well. And it's a strange thing for us to think that here God incarnate is suffering from thirst and weariness. We tend to think of Jesus as some kind of Superman. that he didn't have the same needs as every other human being, that he wouldn't suffer thirst or that he wouldn't become tired. Yet we read in these verses that he was both of these things. Another unusual thing is that we learn that he initiated a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And she herself was astonished that he initiated a conversation with her, because she knew that the Jews wouldn't dream of speaking to the Samaritans. And we see that when the disciples came back, that they found it surprising. They marveled that he spoke to this woman. That's what we read in verse 27. His disciples came and they marveled that he talked with this woman. It would have been considered by the Jews outrageous that he was speaking to a Samaritan woman. Not only that he was speaking to a Samaritan woman, but that he had asked this woman for a drink, to drink of a vessel owned by somebody that they considered to be unclean, would render everything that they touched unclean, and that Jesus was prepared to drink from a vessel that a Samaritan woman had was just something that was beyond anything that they had ever heard. And it also seems quite odd that he was prepared to enter into a theological debate with this woman, teaching her the very heart and soul of the worship that's going to be acceptable to God, the only kind of worship that is acceptable to God. He hasn't disclosed this to any of his disciples or any of the Jews that he's encountered up until now. But here he is telling this Samaritan woman the kind of worship that's acceptable to God. Now, the most amazing thing about this account is that Jesus chose this time, chose this place, chose this woman as part of the setting where, for the very first time, he reveals that he is the Messiah. He hasn't told anybody up until this point that he is the Messiah. And yet he tells this woman, that would have been considered by any other Jew as somebody that wasn't even worthy of speaking to, let alone reveal the identity of who he was and the great blessing and privilege that she was to have in having fellowship with him. Now that brings us to the second point that I want to consider, and that is that this conversation that he has with her leads to that revelation. The conversation started out very simply, just like any ordinary natural conversation that anybody might have in that country, that might arrive, who was a visitor in the country, that might arrive at a well and having nothing to draw, might ask the first person that comes, "Will you please give me something to drink?" Now the well was deep, and we're told that he had nothing to draw water from. So he starts up the conversation by asking this woman, "Give me to drink." Now, she obviously didn't think that the way that he asked her or phrased his request was rude in any way. She doesn't act as if she was offended by the way that he spoke to her. Instead, she's filled with surprise that a Jew would speak to her, let alone ask her to do something that would help him. that would be below the ordinary Jew to acknowledge that he needed help from somebody that was considered to be so unclean. And she expresses this surprise. We read there in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, bypassing the question that she asks, because she asks, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." He doesn't answer her question. He just goes straight to make the point that he wants to make. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, there's a lesson to be learned there for all of us. That when we encounter somebody in the world that we want to witness to, that we don't allow them to take hold of the conversation. If we want to tell them something, let us not be distracted by anything that they might ask us to cause a diversion in the message that we want to bring. He didn't allow her to distract him with his question, with her question. He wanted to make known to her one thing, and he kept focused on that one thing. So he completely ignored her question and just straightly states, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, I'm quite sure that we have all fallen into this trap often, where we've been praying for somebody, we've been praying for an opportunity to speak to them about the Lord, and when we encounter them, that we allow ourselves to be distracted and we allow them to take the lead in the conversation rather than coming straight to the point that we want to make. Now, Jesus didn't allow that to happen. He came straight to the point that he wanted to bring to this woman's attention. Now, she immediately understood by saying what he said that he was making an amazing claim. And she immediately responds, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She's heard what he said. He's talking about living water. So she's going to quiz him. So he has now taken control of the conversation. He's introduced the subject and the topic that he wants to talk about. And he's getting her to ask him about it. And that's the secret that we should all try and master for ourselves. How do we keep a hold of the conversation that we want to have with somebody? And how do we encourage them then to ask us about the subject that we've introduced, rather than us telling them continually about what we want to know? We just give them enough for them to ask us more about it. And that's what he's doing. He's drawing it out of her. He's allowing her to ask the questions about the subject that he wants to talk about. So she asks him, "Are you making yourself greater than Jacob who gave us this well?" And that's exactly the point that he wanted to make. He wanted to demonstrate to her that he was greater than Jacob. And he doesn't answer her question. He continues to talk about the living water. Because she's asking another question. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And Jesus goes on to carry on talking about the water. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, although parables and metaphors were standard teaching tools in Jesus' day in the culture that he lived in, she doesn't seem to understand that he's speaking about spiritual water. So he tries a completely different approach. His next words to her were completely unexpected and caught her completely off guard. Go and call your husband. So he stopped talking about the water. He's introduced that and he's left that hanging in the air. And now he comes at her with a completely unexpected request. Go and call your husband. And this puts her into a quandary. Because she wasn't about to start telling this complete stranger about everything in her private life. Especially if it was going to present her in a shady light. So she decides to bluff it out and only tell him a small fraction of the truth about her life. I have no husband, she says. And to her complete surprise, he knew the full truth before he even asked her the question, which he goes on to demonstrate to her. You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now, notice he doesn't attack her for not telling him the whole truth. He doesn't want her to feel too uncomfortable in his presence. So he doesn't say, oh, you're lying, because you've actually had five husbands. He commends her for the little bit of truth that she did tell him. And that was that the person that she now had was not her husband, because she claimed, I've got no husband. And he commends her for telling the truth that she doesn't really have a husband, because the one that she's now living with is not her husband. But she's obviously not wanting to have her whole personal life brought out into the open. She's not denying that that's the case. She doesn't argue with him. She wants to maintain whatever bit of dignity that she can maintain. So she simply tries to sidestep this form of questioning without actually trying to justify it or to cover it up. She knew all about her own sins. And she knew that this person knew more about her than many people would have known about her, right down to the infinite details that he's revealed to her. Now later, when she went out to proclaim to the rest of the villagers to come and see him, this is one of the things that she declared. He has told me all things that I have ever done. Now, a few moments before this, she had asked him the question, are you thinking you're greater than our father Jacob? Now she's surprised to realize this man is far greater than our father Jacob. Jacob could never do what this man's doing. So she uses a common diversion. Because people begin to become very uncomfortable when the word of truth is cutting too near the bone. When they start getting convicted of their sins and their sinful lifestyle, They seek a diversion. They don't want to enter into that kind of conversation. And very often, if they think, because you're a religious person, they'll try and demonstrate they know something about religion. So they'll try and bring the conversation round to that, to try and pacify you, to show that they're not completely ignorant of the truth that you believe. Now, 1,000 thoughts must have filled her mind. And she must have wondered, how does this man know so much about me? And it's quite obvious that he's willing to tell her who he is. But instead of pursuing that, she turns the conversation around to religion. And very often you'll find that that's what people will do if they've got any religious background whatsoever. Oh, my mother was a very good mother. She was very religious. She went to church faithfully. And this is what she believed. Or my husband is a very religious person. Or my wife. So they'll start talking about people that they know that are religious, that we might have something in common with, and will be quite happy to spend time talking about what they believe, and maybe even enter into an argument to show, well, that's what they might believe, but that's not what I believe. Now, this is very often what will happen when you encounter somebody from the Catholic tradition or from somebody that's steeped in orange Protestantism. They'll try and show you how religious they are, or how religious their father or their mothers were, how diligently they went to church, and how diligently they observed the Lord's Day, and so forth. And what they're inviting you to do is to enter into an argument that they might try and find an advantage over you, that they know something that you don't. This was the ploy that this woman took. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say the Jews worship in Jerusalem, and you maintain that they're right. So she's wanting him to engage in that conversation. We Catholics, we believe this. And you Protestants, you believe that. And they want you to be drawn into that kind of argument so that they can justify themselves in what they know and what they believe. But Jesus is going to make it very clear in his discourse, this is not about religion. This is about knowing God and how to worship God. He hasn't got to that stage yet. But he's not going to allow her to take hold of the conversation again and go down that path where they're going to have a discussion about religion. There are plenty of people. Before I was converted, if I had a few drinks in me, one of my favorite topics of conversation was religion. And it wasn't just a favorite topic of my conversation. I found that it was a favorite topic of conversation amongst many people who had a few drinks in them. They're quite happy to talk about religion. And they're quite happy to try and score points to see who knows more about religion. And there are many people who don't need a drink in order to talk about religion. They would talk about religion all day if they know a lot about religion, because they want to show you how much they know about what they believe and what other people believe. But that's not what it's all about. And that's why Jesus takes her straight off that subject. Because he doesn't want to go down that road with her. And he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the first thing he wants to make clear to her is that the issue is not about whatever rituals that we perform and wherever we perform them. It doesn't matter which church we go to. It doesn't matter what sect of the Christian religion we belong to, Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Presbyterian. That's not the point. And that's the point Jesus is making here to this woman. It's not about this mountain or that mountain. But I'll tell you something. You don't know what you're worshipping because you haven't got the scriptures. At least the Jews do have the scriptures. So they ought to know who they're worshipping. And they ought to know how to worship him. But let me make it clear to you. They might not know how to worship him either. Because God is a spirit. And it's not by performing rituals that he's to be worshipped. He's to be worshipped in spirit. And he's to be worshipped in truth. So in that respect, the Jews have an advantage because they have the scriptures, which you don't. So they have the potential of worshipping him in truth. But it's not where they worship him. It's how they worship him that's important. So he's wanting to make that clear to her. It's not about religious traditions. And that's the mistake that many people make. They're steeped in tradition, and their tradition becomes more important than the truth itself. What they have grown up to believe. But if they took the time to examine it, they might not even find that it's in Scripture. This was the purpose of the Reformation. But the church ought always to be reforming. Even the Protestant Presbyterian Reformed Church can still fall into the same trap of laying emphasis on their tradition, what they do and on how they worship. And they make that more important than the God that they do worship and how he is to be worshipped. He's steering her back to the main subject, that now is the time where the darkness has been dispelled. Light has come into the world. The new covenant has arisen. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what was going to be made clear by his death and resurrection. All the rituals that even the Jews performed, that was their tradition. That was all going to be done away with. Because all of these things were pointing to the spiritual reality of who God is and how God desires to be worshipped. Now she gives him this reply, which is an amazing reply from somebody that was a Samaritan. In verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. So here's this woman brought up in the corrupt culture that she was brought up in. But she has the same hopes as the Jews who were brought up in the purity of the truth that they were brought up in. But she's got exactly the same hope as they have. Now consider the implications of her statement. She knew that the Messiah was coming. That was a definite expression of confidence. This is what I believe, regardless of what you've just said about the traditions of our fathers. So she's coming to the point that she needs to come to. I know that the Messiah is coming and he's going to tell us all things. Because it's the Messiah that reveals all things to us. It's in the face of Jesus Christ that God reveals his glory to us. So her hope for the Messiah to reveal to her all things was exactly the same hope as the Jews had. Even although she had grown up in such a corrupted culture and tradition of religious things. And the way that the Messiah would be identified was that when he comes, he will tell us all things. Now Jesus has already demonstrated to her that he has a full knowledge of her intimate secrets. And she would later testify when it dawned on her who she was speaking to. Come see a man who has told me all things. Could this be the Christ? Because that's what she believed the Christ would be able to do. And this is when we know that Jesus is speaking to us. When wherever we turn, and whatever we're doing, our lives are being brought before us. Even when we don't want our lives to be brought before us, we can't escape it. We are continually being confronted with the sins of our youths, the things that we ought to be doing today, which we're not doing, and things that we feel completely ashamed of and wouldn't want anybody else to hear about. Yet wherever we turn, whether it's to the scriptures or whether we're in conversation with others, seems to be the same message coming back to us continually. That somebody's speaking to us who seems to know everything that there is to know about us. Things that we've been thinking that we haven't even uttered, and we're hearing the answers to these questions that we might have formed in our minds. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Well, there's only one who knows all things that we've ever done. And that's the Messiah. And he's telling us all things, all these things, in order that we might identify him and trust him. Because it's only through the Messiah that we can worship God. Because God indeed is a spirit, but by nature we're spiritually dead. We need to be born again of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, "The one who comes after me won't baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's what you really need. You don't need these religious rituals that you're placing so much emphasis on. They're just pointing to a spiritual reality. And when he comes, he will give you that reality. He will give you the Holy Spirit, and you will know that it's him, as this woman knew that it was him. Because the Holy Spirit leads us into all truths. This is what Jesus was doing for this woman. He was confronting her with the truth. Now, God requires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no need for us to be hypocritical. We don't need to put on any outward show of how pious and religious we are. He knows the truth already. He merely wants us to confess who we are. He wants us to acknowledge in his presence our need of him so that we can draw near to God, so that we can worship the Father, because the Father requires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the only one who can help us to do that. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the revelation that you have given of yourself in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Not only does he give us a revelation of who you are, but he gives us a revelation of who we are. And we can see from the revelation of who you are and the revelation of who we are that there is a great distance between us. But here we have the mediator between God and man, the one who can reconcile us to you, the Messiah that you've appointed for that very purpose, so that we might come in and through him, confessing that we are sinners, but believing that he's able to reconcile us to you because he has made atonement for our sins. Lord, lead us by that new and living way into your presence, because it's the only acceptable way that we can worship you, and it's the only way that we can receive your blessings. Lead us into your blessings, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 103 on page 370. Page 370. And we're going to sing from verse 11, the top of the page. For as the heaven in its height, the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far has he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. These three verses. For as the heavens in its height, the earth surmounteth far. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.